First Samuel, way back in the Old Testament, when you hear Samuel, I hope you think of Samuel. First Samuel chapter 2, and as we go through the text tonight, I hope that you will keep in mind, particularly as a Christian seeking to train your children to be lovers of God, to keep in mind that it most certainly can be done. And don't lose heart or hope because of the extraordinary and difficult days in which we live. Because I am not so sure it's as bad as it was in Samuel's day. We'll see. Maybe it is that bad today. It might be. But I'm not so sure that it is. We're going to look at a man who was a father of two grown men. His name was Eli. He was a priest in Israel, and he was the wrong kind of father. I'd like to read to you in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. You can pick out exactly how God describes this priest, and particularly his sons. Verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, or Belial, sons of the devil. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came. Now follow this, please. The priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething. Somebody comes and he brings an offering while the flesh is seething, something happens. Now you've got to know what the word seething means in order to interpret this accurately. What does it mean? It means to boil. That's why when you say, if you've ever heard somebody say that, and then that person was just seething, it means they were hot, boiling. Okay, so 1 Samuel 2. Oh, sorry. Anyway, so the priest's servant would come while the flesh was in seething, look, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or cauldron or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. Okay, now think about it. What happens if you have a piece of meat, an offering, an animal, it's in a boiling pot, and it's cooking, you put in a three-pronged hook, and you pull out, what happens? Well, the meat falls apart, because it's boiling. That's the point. That was God's plan. Look what happened here. So they did in Shiloh and all the Israelites that came thither. Also before they burnt the fat. Okay, that's before the fat's gone. That's why it's still holding together. Also before they burnt the fat, the priest servant came and said to the man in the sacrifice, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden boiled flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said to him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desire, then he will answer him, nay. Thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Okay? So, I mean, that's just a little vignette there, but it's talking about this idea. You can read it through and think it through later. It was very simple practice. In other words, God's plan was the priests would have their food, because when the sacrifice is being boiled, put in the three-pronged hook, whatever comes out is theirs. What they were saying was, no, we're not going to wait till it boils. We want to put it in before the fat is burned. We want to get as much as we can. What happens if you put a three-pronged hook into a roast? Well, it all comes. God is just explaining this. There is a result in the town, in the city, in the place there, in Israel, verse 17. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. Why? For men abhorred the offering of the Lord. These priests were bullies. These priests were going outside the will and the word of God in order to get what they wanted. They were self-serving. These are Eli's sons. They're materialistic. It reminds me of the kinds of so-called preachers and pastors today who are hirelings. They're in it for the money. They're hired hands. They minister in church situations as long as it's good for them. But when there's trouble, they abandon the sheep. And when the money's no good, they abandon the ship or staffing or buildings or whatever else, numbers, whatever, you know, and they walk. We have a lot of that today. Disgrace to the pulpit, disgrace to the minister. We have it in our own city right now, do we not? We do. If you've heard of, what was his name? Aguilar, I think. Down at the Rock, if you've heard of this. If you haven't heard of it, you are not keeping up with the news at all. It's all over everything and has been for weeks. You say, what does that have to do with us? It has everything to do with me. And has everything to do with us. Because most people look at us as all the same. And I don't mean to go off on that. But we need to be squeaky clean. And even that is not enough. Squeaky clean. This was like that. Verse 17. The sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. Why? Because men abhorred the offering of the Lord. People held it against everybody. They painted it with a broad brush and they blamed everybody. And they hated bringing offerings to the Lord. Notice what God said about Eli's sons. They're called sons of Belial. That means literally corrupt and worthless and wicked. They knew not the Lord, verse 12 says. These are priests and the sons of the priests. They're ministering in the temple. And yet God says they knew not the Lord. That is, they are unsaved. They have no personal relationship with God. They have rejected their father's God. They have rejected the God that they saw in their father Eli. They said of the relationship that their father had with God, if that's God, I don't want him. Their sin was very great. Now, thank God that there is not a man in here that wants a son like this. Amen? There's no man in here that wants a son like this. There's no woman in here that wants a son like this. We're all on the same page. We don't want a son like this. The question is, how did this happen? And I submit to you that certainly God put this in the Scripture so that we would be admonished by it. There was a day when Eli held these little boys in his arms. There was a day where Eli was a proud father of a baby. Held Hophni and Phinehas in his very arms and likely lifted them to the Lord with a sense of pride and gratitude and, we trust, fatherly humility. That's what we want to look at tonight. And Scripture reveals at least some of Eli's dreadful mistakes. He is a very compelling negative example of a dad. That is what not to do or what to do. Several warnings here tonight, but before we get to them, I'd like to read an illustration. I wonder if you've ever heard of John and Charles Wesley. Of course you have. How about their mother? Susanna. Well, Susanna had 17 children. They don't make them like they used to. Amen. 17 children. Can you imagine that, my dear? 17. That means we only have 13 more to go. We've had 4. 17 children. Amazing. I'd like to read to you from John Wesley's journal, and I quote, listen very carefully, please. Some excellent principles for child training from John Wesley as a man quite unlike Eli's sons, as a grown man, a preacher of the gospel, the founder of what we now call Methodism, Methodists, John and Charles. Many hymns in our hymnal from these two brothers. But this grown man wrote these words about the way his mother parented her 17 children. I quote, "When turned 1 year old, and some before, they were taught to fear the rod and to cry softly, by which means they escaped abundance of correction that they might otherwise have had. And that most odious noise of the crying of children was rarely heard in the house. But the family usually lived in as much quietness as if there had not been a child among them. in order to form the minds of children, the first thing to be done is to conquer the will and bring them to an obedient temper. To inform the understanding is a work of time, and must with children proceed by slow degrees as they are able to bear it. But subjecting the will is a thing which must be done at once, and the sooner the better. For by neglecting timely correction, they will contract a stubbornness and obstinacy which is hardly ever after conquered. Whenever a child is corrected, it must be conquered. And this will be no hard matter to do if it not be grown headstrong by too much indulgence. I cannot yet dismiss this subject. Self-will is the root of all sin and misery. So, whatever cherishes this in children ensures their after wretchedness. Whatever checks and mortifies it promotes their future happiness. End quote. John Wesley's journal as a grown man. Janice and I practiced that. When we found out, that was something that we took to heart and believed in, and found that it is quite accurate to the scriptures. Three warnings from Eli for every father. Chapter 2, verse 22. The Bible says, "Now Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women." That's a polite way of saying extramarital sexual relations. They lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle. That is, women came to worship and these men seduced them. Verse 23, the words of Dad. "And he said unto them, Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him?" Look at very carefully, please, at the last sentence, God's commentary. "Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them." Wow. Three warnings from Eli for every father. The first is, talk without action. Talk without action. This father had the right words. This father had the absolutely correct words. He said, "Why do ye such things? I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. It is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him?" The question that we must face tonight is, what should be done when words do not work? We have the right words. We have an idiom in our culture today: "I could talk to them till I'm blue in the face." Well, stop talking. If we always do what we always did, we will always get what we always have gotten. If it's not working, there's a problem. We have to identify the problem. The problem is not the kid. The problem is not the child. God here speaks so carefully to this man. Talk without action sends the wrong message. We see that in the Bible and in experience that children are constantly testing parents. Children are constantly pressing back against the parents to find out and to learn whether the parent really believes what they say. I mean, think about it. If a parent says to a child, do not do that again. If you do that again, I'm going to slap your hand. Does that consistently, absolutely, cause a child to not do it? Or if you're experienced that those exact same words to an average and normal child causes that child not to not do it, but to ponder, to consider, to weigh, then perhaps, in fact, to do very deliberately, right in front of the parent, exactly, precisely what he understands he has not to do. What's the problem? There is no problem with that. That is normal. The difference is, what does the mom and dad do? You let that go. You've completely missed out on it. You want the price that is paid for that defiance to be so immediate, so severe, and so unrelenting that they learn at the earliest possible age, sin is not worth it. Disobeying dad is not worth it. It doesn't pay. It might pay for that guy with his father. It might pay for that girl with their mother. They might get by with it. And you may have that child come to you and say, I hate you. And if you allow the words of that child to control your life, then you'll stop. But if you allow the words of God to control you, you'll think, God, help my child. You and God are the majority. Just do that. Note how Eli described his son's actions here. Not his son's words. His son's actions. Eli described his son's actions in these words. His father, the father called them evil dealings. No good. You make the Lord's people transgress. Sin against the Lord. But let me tell you this. The father believed his own words strongly enough to say it. But the father did not believe his own words strongly enough to do something about it. The father knew it was wrong sufficiently in order to be able to crystallize the words, in order to even say the words, so much so that they are recorded in Scripture how very accurately he understood what was wrong. But that's all he did. Talk. 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 I wonder if we could go back and interview Hophni and Phinehas. If they could have said that at the earliest age, it frustrated the living daylights out of them that dad just talk, 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 talk. You talk till you're blue in the face. I don't want to hear the talk. I don't want to see your blue face. Follow through or leave me alone. Talk. I believe that a defiant child is pleading with his father to love him enough to defy him right back. And parenting is so difficult. But you can do it. Walking with God is difficult. Praying is difficult. Reading the Bible is difficult. Preaching is difficult. Witnessing is difficult. Tithing is difficult. Being kind can be very difficult. Being patient can be difficult. The whole buy-in for the Christian life is the idea that we do what we do because we believe that God tells us to, and we step out and walk on water, trusting Him to help us. Who will win the battle of wills in your family? When the child wins, everyone loses. David, you know, we think about David in the Bible. David is a marvelous character that we often think of and we enjoy. He faced somebody that was defiant one time. You remember that? David had somebody that he faced that was very defiant. He faced somebody named Goliath. Goliath defied Israel. Defied God. Stood up against God. Ran his mouth against God. Defied all the soldiers there. You know what the soldiers did? They talked. They probably prayed. They conversed. They're scared. They're thinking. They're praying. They probably went to preaching services. I have no idea what they did. They did nothing against him. One man. One man. One man had the sand to defy Goliath right back and say, you're going down. God's going to win. You're going to lose. I'm making the difference. God's going to win. You're going to lose. I'm making the difference. God is going to win. You are going to lose. And I am making the difference. God, give us dads like that. You say, oh, come on. That was Goliath. If you think, oh, come on, that's Goliath, you have no idea what's living in your house. You got a giant. You got a giant there. And I pray to God that you want that giant to come down as much as God does and as much as Satan wants him to stand up. We need to go to war against the sin in our kids. Remember David? He went to the king, he went to his brothers, he got ridiculed and all that went through. And then you remember what David said? David said, hey, wait. Is there not a cause? Isn't there a cause? Isn't there good cause to say he has to stop? They're all waiting on God. God was waiting on them. Who will win the battle of wills? Talk without action. Number two. Let's go on. We have the Lord's Supper tonight. We'll keep moving. Three warnings. First one is to talk without acting. The second one is to honor your family above God. Wow. Honor your family over God. This will take a little more background to put together and see if I can do this efficiently. Look at chapter 2, verse 27. There came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, thus saith the Lord. Now God is speaking directly to Eli through this preacher, the man of God. Here's what was said. Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest? To offer upon my altar? To burn incense? To wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire to the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation? And, look, honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the cheapest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Can I stop there just for a moment, just impressed to say how very careful you and I need to be with how we spend the offerings of God's people. Verse 30, wherefore, the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thy house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, and all the wealth which God shall give Israel. And there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes, and to grieve thine heart. The man that is not dead, you're going to wish he was. And all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee, unto thee. It shall come upon my two sons on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day, they shall die, both of them. Honor your family over God. God bless this family. I read it very clearly. The man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus saith the Lord, I plainly chose your house. I chose them out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest. Your family is the one that offers on my altar to burn incense, to wear the ephod, all of these extraordinary privileges. And yet God judged this family very clearly. I just read it. You kick at my sacrifice. You honor your sons above me. I said that thy house should walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, be far from me. I read it all. I don't need to go over it again. Why? Why? What was the cause of this curse? Why did God single them out for such signal blessing? And then why did God say, I promise this, but now, far be it from me. I said that it would be like this forever, but I'm changing my mind. No way. Because God could not be righteous and leave it like that. God is not changing in any purpose. But rather, God is responding to their sin. Fascinating. What is the cause? Well, we have it. God told us. Verse 30. Not verse 30, verse 29. You honor your sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chief of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Eli, you know how we're supposed to use that three-pronged fork. You know what I told you. And your boys said they want to do it their way. So you think this is really sophisticated and really difficult. But it's not. It's either my way or your son's way. And you would not cross your sons in order to obey me. You honor your sons more than me. You defer to them instead of deferring to me. Instead of saying, God wins, boys, you lose. You said, I can't lose my boys. And you let God lose. Honor your family above God. This father would not cross his children. This is false honor. It takes faith to cross a child. It takes faith in God. It takes a robust theology to look at a child and to see in that child's eyes the fury, the rage of the foolish, sinful, incorrigible, hell-bound, hell-deserving nature, and to look that furious, demonic attitude, look at it right in the eyes and say, you lose, God wins, I make the difference. His father would not do it. But I would like to remind you something here. That I don't know if this will have this effect on you, but I pray that it will. Especially if you're actively parenting. Be gentle. But for me, I can't describe to you how this passage of Scripture held my feet to the fire. Because the man of God did not go to Hophni and Phinehas. The man of God went to Eli. The man of God did not go to the sons. The man of God went to the dad. The man of God went to this father. God sent the man of God to the father. Fathers, we need to understand that when we allow our children to sin, God holds us accountable. There it is. It's right there. So you say, what do? Get desperate before God and say, God, we'll read it. Listen, we will read it in a few minutes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where the Scripture says in the context of the Lord's Supper when God challenges us to judge ourselves. We will read the very text which God says if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged.
God challenges us to allow the words of this book to judge me now, so that from now until I see Him, I will reflect the evidence of this book fashioning, this book molding, this book changing me,
rather than getting to heaven and it's too late. You say, well, what's too late? I'm in heaven.
What's too late is our kids. What's too late is our life. What's too late is our influence. What's too late is the broken dreams. What's too late is the shattered lives. What's too late is life. It's over.
It's over. And we're living it. We're not spectators, and we're not watching it. We're doing it. We're doing it. Well, there's one more warning. Chapter 3. Look verse 11, please. This, by the way, is all of the context of God calling Samuel. You can read further there after what I read in chapter 2. God talks about He's going to raise up a faithful priest. And you can read in the beginning of chapter 3 this marvelous passage, which sometimes we teach in Sunday school. We don't know the context, but in a Sunday school setting perhaps. But this passage, which maybe you may not be as aware of Hophni and Phinehas and all of that we just went over in chapter 2, but you might be very well aware of the beginning of chapter 3 in this passage where, you know, Samuel's sleeping and God calls him and he says, he runs to Eli and says, yes, sir. And Eli said, go back to bed. I didn't call you. And he goes again. You called me. No, you didn't. Go back to bed. Hey, listen, Eli, Samuel, if it happens again, say, speak, Lord, for thy servant here. That's chapter 3. We're going to skip that passage. Just for time's sake, because we want to look at Eli. But look down at chapter 3, verse 11. One more very sad commentary on Eli as a dad. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'll do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of every one that heareth it shall tingle. Stop there for a moment and ponder that. Rick DeBonio and I at lunch were discussing how the English Bible, the King James Version, and how the Scripture is given to us is just so sometimes picturesque. It's a great illustration of that. God said to Samuel, I'm going to do something. And what I do, both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. You say, what does that mean? Well, I'm not sure exactly what it means, but I know this, it's going to get their attention. It's going to get their attention. Both ears, everyone. I mean, it's going to be riveting attention. God's speaking to Samuel, I'm going to do something. And both ears of everyone that hears it shall tingle. What's going to happen? Verse 12. Look at this. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. God says these dreadful words, when I begin, I will also make an end. It's not going to be halfway. I'm cleaning house. For I've told him that I will judge his house forever. Look. For the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. God judged the father for the sins of his sons. Did you know that? God judged the father for the sins of his sons. Notice what it says here. The Lord said, I will perform against Eli. You might underline that. It doesn't say against Hophni and Phinehas. It says against Eli. Concerning his house, I have told him, I will judge his house for the iniquity which he knoweth. His sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Does that do anything for you, my brothers? It does to me. It does to me. I would sweat. I would weep. I would pray. I would diligently seek God over these verses and say, oh God, help me to do battle with my human sins. I'm not exaggerating. I am de-exaggerating. I don't know if that's a word. I'm minimizing this. I'm telling you, I don't know if this is helpful. I'm not trying to use myself as an illustration. I have fasted, I have prayed, I've tried with God. I'm talking about everything I know. Someone must stand in the gap. There's one head on. It's that John. There is no other. It's God's plan. It's God's way. It's God's way. It's God's way. We can do this! You can do this! You can do this! You can do this! God is on your side. God wants to help. We have to stand against the devil and against the world and against the flesh. And we have to appeal to our children and draw our children to God and say, God wins, you lose. I will make a difference. I will not give up. Wow. God judged the Father for the sins of sons. God judged the Father for what the Father knew. Isn't it astounding? In verse 13, I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth. God judged the Father for what the Father knew. God knows what we know. We are not responsible for what we do not know, but God knows what we know. And God knows the thought he put on my very heart the very split second my son did something. God knows. God knows the very thought that he impressed upon my heart, upon my mind, the very second my daughter did something. God knows. God knows what we know. We might be able to say to our wife or to someone else or to the kids, well, I just kind of didn't know. God knows what we know. And that ignorance might fly in somebody else. But Eli said, God said about Eli, I told him that I'll judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth. Don't worry about what you don't know. But be scared to death about the sin you know. Oh, reverence in the appropriate way that sin. Shrink from the idea that, well, it's just a little weed. Shrink from the idea that, well, they'll grow out of it. After all, they're only 18. You say that's preposterous. Who would say that about an 18-year-old? The person that habituated thinking that since they're 18 days old. A last thought. God judged the Father for the sins of his sons. God judged the Father for what the Father knew. And thirdly, God judged the Father for not restraining his sons. Look at this. The final phrase says, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. He restrained them not. He did not stand between them and their sin. I cannot explain to you where this started, where they started making themselves vile. But I can tell you this, it's a lot easier to pull out a dandelion than it is to get the roots of an oak tree out. And I don't know when Eli came to the point where he was overwhelmed with their sin and he essentially gave up. And I don't know when it came to the point that Eli might have come and concluded, I've done all that I can and now it's up to them. It disturbs me so deeply when I hear that. I've done all I can. Now it's up to them. I don't want to say that ever. I don't care if God graciously allows me to become like my father and I drill on my bib and have no idea. I pray to God all the days of my life. I'll pray to God for my children. I believe He'll hear those prayers. It can be a fancy way of saying I quit. I've done all that I can, now it's up to them. Oh, let us not go to a grave with a broken heart. Let us be the difference in our family. Let us not accept defeat. Let us keep raising the bar. And if you have a child that jumps that high, wonderful. If you have a child that jumps that high, wonderful. But keep on raising the bar. A little bit at a time. Give them a win. The goal is not robust. The goal is not perfection. The goal is not robots. The goal is not perfection. The goal is to be a better man. But let us be sure that they're taking a step.
I'll leave you with a poem. I'm not much on poems in the pulpit. I'm not against them. I just usually don't take time for them. Here's one that I thought might be especially helpful. If a child lives with criticism, he learns to condemn. If a child lives with hostility, he learns to fight. If a child lives with ridicule, he learns to be shy. If a child lives with shame, he learns to feel guilty. I wonder, as I've read that far, if you're thinking about those things from the standpoint of a parent, or if you're thinking from the standpoint of yourself and how you're a parent. Because I know for me, it's easy to say, yeah, well, okay, that explains. And no, we missed it. We missed it. That's not the point. He goes on, this author, she, it was a she. Child lives with criticism, learns to condemn, hostility, fight, ridicule, shy, shame, guilty, blah, blah. Here's some virtues. If a child lives with tolerance, he learns to be patient. If a child lives with encouragement, he learns confidence. If a child lives with praise, he learns to appreciate. If a child lives with fairness, he learns justice. If a child lives with security, he learns to have faith. If a child lives with approval, he learns to like himself. If a child lives with acceptance and friendship, he learns to find love in the world. Let us, as a church family, stand for this kind of parenting. Amen. Let us stand for the kind of parenting that is not focused on criticism and hostility and ridicule and shame. Those are sinful parenting tools. Criticism, hostility, ridicule, shame. Many a parent reverts to criticism and hostility and ridicule and shame because the feathers are out of the pillow. Because they feel like they've lost the war. Because they're trying to not be ashamed. Because they're trying somehow to control their child in a carnal way. It's against scripture. They've lost. And so somehow they're trying to just kind of fashion in some kind of a way where child doesn't get too far out of line. I've told the story before about the father that I met with many years ago with a teenage daughter. And I was very grieved about her behavior. And when I discussed with this father the things that I saw that were so wrong, the father was so intriguing to me in his reaction. Because he did not respond with pushback. He did not say, "No, Pastor, you're wrong." He did not say, "You misunderstand." Nor did he respond with a broken sense of, "Thank you for being a good pastor. Can you help me?" Rather, he responded with these words, "I didn't know it was so obvious." He thought he kept it under wraps. He thought it was mostly behind closed doors. He had no idea it was so public. It's always public. Everybody else knows. There's really not a whole lot of secrets. Not knowing specific. But God made us that way. In church, let's be the church family that stands for this kind of parenting. Let's go back and say, you know, Susanna Wesley, I'm not sure that we can do the 17 kids thing. It's too late for us.
God bless you if you do. We're for you. We're going to build a better nursery. Keep on doing it. We might not be able to do the 17 kids thing, but we can do the obedience thing. We can understand that there's a defiant will and it needs to be conquered. They can learn to cry softly and other things that you mentioned. I would encourage you to use that as a model. We did that. It's helpful. Let us stand for fathers and helping children, and loving and caring for people. Let's stand, please, together. I'd like to pray.